Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening.
We have been through the book of Ephesians verse by verse, and now we are doing a few, what I would call appendices, to the study to supplement your understanding of the book of Ephesians. We have seen that Paul was illuminated by the Holy Spirit to open great truths about the church. The dispensation of the law has ended, and the church has now come to be God's outreach, God's light to this world. So that which was known for hundreds of years has ended, and it's replaced by us, the church. And we have the tremendous responsibility of being what God wants us to be. The church began at Pentecost. You have there on your verse sheet, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The apostles, after the resurrection, were standing there on Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ, and they were asking about the kingdom. And he told them, you're not going to know the day and the hour, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So here they are kind of wondering, well, what's going on now? If you're going to ascend into heaven, or what are you going to restore the kingdom, or what's happening? And he says, just wait. You're going to receive power. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that power came. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, I couldn't give you all the verses, but you read that simple passage. Suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared with them cloven tongues of fire, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And so it is the church began. When you read the book of Acts, please keep in mind it is a book of great transition. They did not have communication that we have today to get the word out, so you've got people that haven't even heard of the church or heard of a Holy Spirit. And so, be careful how you build doctrine on a book of great change from the Jewish system of hundreds of years to the church age. And this is what Paul is explaining. We saw in Ephesians, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul sets forth many doctrines for the people's understanding, for our understanding. And in chapters 4 to 6, applications of those doctrines. We must appreciate the truths of the church, and that's why I want to take tonight and supplement some of your understanding about the church. And we must take it seriously, lest we falter as the Jews did. And they became so lost in the law that God set them aside. It's interesting, as we consider the change, consider what hundreds of years the children of Israel had and what the people of this world. If you wanted to be serving God before the church age, you became along the order of the Jews, even though you were not a Jew by blood. But consider what they had. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. This is Moses up on Mount Sinai. He got the law there as the people were down below. And he, God, gave unto Moses, when he had made an ending of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Is that amazing? What does that tell you about the power of our God, that he can write in a rock? That in itself is pretty amazing. But they had this guidelines of the law written in stone tablets. What do we have today? We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and leading us. Which do you think is more amazing? I think it's more amazing that the Holy Spirit indwells us and guides us and convicts us and seals us until the day of redemption. He will guide us in all truth. Now let me just talk a little bit about this change. I've told you before, there's four times in the Bible, and only four, well, with one exception, God allowed man to do dynamic miracles. Moses and Aaron in Egypt, no more man performed miracles until Elijah and Elisha, no more miracles done by people until Christ and the apostles, and then no more until the tribulation, the two witnesses in Revelation. With one exception, Joshua 10, when Joshua said, sun stand still, moon stand still, and God says right there, there'll never be a day like it that God hearkens to the voice of a man like that. Joshua 10. So it is, there's four times, and each time the miracles came to an end for a season. So we look at the book of Acts as the church is starting, and we saw these cloven tongues of fire coming upon people, but they had need to verify the words of the apostles. These 11 men, all of a sudden, and they put Matthias in there, but these 11 men left after the crucifixion are going to carry the word. And they're going to say, now you have a Holy Spirit in you, and rightfully so, that message should be greeted with a yeah, right. And all of a sudden they started speaking in an unknown tongue, or they healed somebody and it verified the message. That is always why God gave man ability to do those miracles, when he needed to verify the message. Otherwise, there was no more need. So it is, the time of Acts was a time of miracles, but it came to an end. Let me show it to you. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's called the love chapter. It's interesting to think about this. Chapter 12 talks about the use of miracles. That's 12. Chapter 14 talks about gifts and miracles. And chapter 13 in the middle talks about the importance of love and faith. But he makes this statement there in the middle of these two chapters of dealing with gifts and sign gifts. He says this. I'm going to read a little bit. Again, I couldn't give it to you all. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to start at verse 8. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Here it is, you have this. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Okay, what's that saying? The sign gifts were taking place to verify the change to the church. That this is real and God is showing through the miracles done by a man, this is truth. But it's all in part. We only knew so much, the man can only do so much, and when that is done, and this man is saying these incredible truths, and he can do a miracle to verify his words, that's going to be done away when that which is perfect shall come. What is that which is perfect? The Bible. When that which is complete, there'll be no more need for sign gifts. We have that Bible. That's why we don't have sign gifts today. God does miracles all day, every day. Some of you have probably experienced miracles. And I'm not going to deny it. But I don't have it, and you don't have the ability to say, I'm going over to the Cape Coral Hospital and empty it. I can't do that. And no man has that ability. If I could, I would go over there. I would not have to call them news media. They couldn't stop it. They would just flood it. But God has not given us that because we have the Bible today. When that which is perfect is come. Paul's writings were in part. And then it all came together. Good. No more need for the sign gifts. And so it is not for today. And we also have today, the Jews had the finger of God writing in a stone. We have got the Bible, and we also have the Holy Spirit, John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So we have the Bible, and we have got the Holy Spirit guiding us in truth. This is the church. We have got a tremendous blessing, and we have no excuse for not understanding and doing what God wants us to do. Sure, we're sinners saved by grace, but we have got the Bible and the Holy Spirit. There are two considerations in this church. The universal church, which is worldwide and is the entire body of Christ. It's made up of everybody that's trusted Christ as their Savior in this day and in this age. And we have the local churches, which comprise the universal body. So here we are assembled as a local body of believers. We are a local church. And we are part, though, of the universal church. I want to talk about what the church is not. The church is not made over Israel, as some would have it said. The Jews were definitely a distinct people by blood. We are not distinct people by blood. The church is new, and the members of this church, of the body of Christ, were never a people as the Jews were. The Jews are still a people. But the church is made up of every race that you can think of. Consider Peter's words about this church. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The law had priests. Every believer is a royal priest. A holy nation. The Jews were a nation made up of a bloodline. We are not of that bloodline. We're of many. We are a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Get this, verse 10, which the church was in times past not a people, but they're now a people. We are one in Christ Jesus. And this is not what the Jews were, so we are not made over Israel. The law came over to a halt, and we are not under the guidelines of the law. We can learn from the law, but we are not to be obeying the law. We have got a new dispensation. I want you to understand this. The church is not the kingdom, as some would say. Even the disciples were confused of this. I mentioned this when I began this study. They were on the Mount of Olives after the resurrection, and they're standing there with Christ. And they say, look at this. They're confused. If you're Messiah, you were supposed to start the kingdom. Ready? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And therefore, they were come together, and they asked him, Jesus. The disciples asked Jesus, saying, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times and the season. You wait, you're going to get power from the Holy Spirit. I will develop more on that in a little bit. But the kingdom is not the church. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom will not be restored until Jesus returned. Let me quote, the church is never confounded with the kingdom in the scriptures. The church is compared to a house in 1 Timothy 3. The church is compared to a temple in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. The church is compared to a body in 1 Corinthians 12, 27. But never to a kingdom is the church compared, ever. Christ is the head of his church. We see that in many places, particularly in Ephesians we saw it, chapter 4. It's in Colossians 1, 18. And Jesus is never spoken to as the king of the church. He's the head of the church, but never referred to. We are not Israel. We are the bride of Christ. If you remember, it was a great mystery. The church was a mystery. Now, it's not as in a murder mystery of Agatha Christie or Conan Doyle. It is a mystery in the sense that it was something that was not known. That's why the disciples said there on the Mount of Olives, are you going to set up the kingdom? Because throughout the Old Testament, you can't see the church. And this is what has confused so many people. And we saw when we studied this, Paul said, I write to you about this mystery. The disciples stood there on the Mount of Olives, and they had no idea that there was going to be about a 2,000-year delay between the end of the Jewish system there and the kingdom called the church. It was a great secret. Nobody knew it. And I want you to show why there was so much confusion. Why would the disciples be confused? First of all, it was never made known. The church was a giant mystery. I want to read to you a verse in the Old Testament to show you how this can be a confusion. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Very, very popular verse, particularly around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. After that word given, there is a 2,000-year break, and then we pick up again, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, they could not have figured that out. But you see, there's a difference between the first coming of Christ when he was a servant and he was crucified, and the second coming when he comes triumphant on a white horse to rule and reign in Jerusalem. And this is why when you read the Old Testament, for unto us a son is given, a child is born, welcome to Christmas. And 33 years approximately later, he was crucified, and the disciples said, are you going to start the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Don't worry about it. You're going to get power, and there is this thing called the church, and here we are today. And it's been 2,000 years so far, and we are looking forward to the coming of Christ. But first, there has to be a 7-year tribulation. So it is, there's a tremendous gap between the cross and the crown. The church is a called out assembly, and Paul is used to reveal this to the people at that time. The church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. We are the called out assembly or congregation of called out ones. And I want you to understand, we are the body of Christ. We are not an organization, we are an organism. Let me read this, because we have similarities to an organization, but we're not an organization. We are an organism. Quote, "The fact that the church is a body made up of living members shows that it is not an organization, but an organism. An organization is made up of distinct units like doors, windows, roofs, floors, etc. of a building. They may be removed and replaced by new parts without destroying the integrity of the building. But a human body is an organism. You cannot remove an eye or ear or arm or foot or fingernail or anything without destroying the integrity of the body, causing a mutilation. So we see from this, for Christ to lose one member of his body, the church, is to mutilate it. Neither can the church as the body of Christ die, for whoever saw a dead body attached to a living head? Christ is the head, alive and never to die again, as he told us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And the church cannot die. The body of believers will live with him forever in eternity. We may change from this physical body to a spiritual, but we will not cease to be. The origin of the church is at Pentecost. We've already cited that. But I want to address an often confused passage about the founding of the church. Is it built upon Peter? No. Let us read. Peter and the rock. Again, I couldn't give you all the verses, but just bear with me. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So here he is with his disciples. Who is everybody saying I am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, or some Jeremias, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he asked them, look at it, you got it there, verse 15 of Matthew 16. And he, Jesus, said unto the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? Who am I? Who am I? Am I really just a prophet? Who am I? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that verse has caused much confusion. What is the rock that this is going to be built on? Peter? Peter? Simply put, what did Peter just say? Thou art the Son of the living God. That's it, Peter. And on that great truth, I will build my church. I am the one, the Messiah. I am the Christ, the living God. And my death, burial, and resurrection shall pay the sin debt of the world, and it's going to open up a floodgate of blessings. The veil, under the law, they had this temple, and there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies, and they were separated by a veil, and when Christ died, that veil was rent from, get it, top to bottom, not bottom to top, because God ripped it. And no longer was man separated from the Holy of Holies. And today we can have the boldness to approach the throne of grace because Jesus Christ is our high priest, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, ever interceding. They had a human high priest. And it was the high priest came through the bloodline of Aaron. And that high priest interceded, but he was only human. Today Jesus Christ has gone up there and he is sitting there by name, pleading and interceding for you and me. This is the glory of the church. Thou art Peter. Yes, you're Peter. You're nothing more than that, but upon this rock, the great truth that just came out of your mouth, that's what I'm going to build it upon. Consider, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. There's the rock. It's not Peter. Peter obviously was used greatly by God. This cannot be denied. And Peter is an incredible testimony to how God can take somebody so obnoxious and make him a humble and a godly man. But he wasn't the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ and his work of redemption has laid the foundation. And we build upon that. You can see that 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. It talks about us as living stones building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. That references 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. What is the mission of the church? Well, we have seen that we are not an organization, but rather an organism. Let me read this, quote, therefore, the church is not a social club organized and supported solely for the benefit of its members. The church is not a place of amusement to pander to the carnal nature of man. The church is not a house of merchandise for the sale of indulgences or other commodities whereby the money of the ungodly can be secured to save the penurious church member a little sacrifice. Neither is the church a reform bureau to save the bodies of men. The reformation of men is very commendable, as well are all forms of social service, but it's not the work or the mission of the church. He is saying, I'm not against helping people, but that is not the primary calling to the church. Rather, we have been told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is the calling of the church. First and foremost, God never told us to make anyone moral. He told us to make people spiritual, and there is a vast difference. A moral person may have looks of a spiritual person, but there's a true difference between a spiritual person and a moral person. The church ends on this earth at the rapture. As it began suddenly with the coming of the Holy Spirit back at Pentecost, it's going to end when we get caught out of here in the twinkling of an eye. The word rapture is never used in the Bible, but it is a term that we use to identify this incredible catching away of people at the end of the church age who are born again. And the Holy Spirit has sealed us and protected us, but there's coming a day we're gone and we will meet with Jesus in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, some people have taught, no, you see, the church ends and then there's a seven-year tribulation. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, then Christ comes back on his white horse with the church and comes back down to earth and he sets up the kingdom and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. There's your kingdom. Now, how do we know, though? Because some will teach, no, the church actually goes through the tribulation, or they go halfway through the tribulation. What is it? Well, without getting very technical, Daniel chapter 9 tells us, this is only one of many places you could go, but Daniel 9 tells us there are 70 weeks determined upon the Jewish people. A week is like a dozen. It's a group of seven, as a dozen is a group of 12. 70 weeks, 7 times 70 is 490 years, are determined from the time to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem. That happened when the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. They were sent back, and they started to rebuild. And it said, from that point that you go back, you're going to go back, and it'll be 483, and Messiah will be cut off. And that happened at the crucifixion. And it says then, there's 7 more weeks, but nobody knew there was a gap. They were expecting 490 consecutive years, but there were 483 consecutive years. There's this church age, which so far has been about 2,000 years, and then there's going to be the church is taken away, and it's going to go back to where it was, almost like the church wasn't existent. Funny, the Jew is back in the land, isn't it? How did that happen? God told them back in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, I will scatter you all throughout the world if you disobey me. You tell me. And he says, but I will gather you back together again. So, if 490 years are determined upon thy people, I will work through the Jew. He doesn't work through the church and the Jew. He works for one at a time. And he is going to snatch the church out, and those last 7 years are back to he's going to be working through the Jew. This is where we see the 144,000 witnesses, and the temple will be rebuilt, and it will be restored, if you will, as it was in the time of Christ. But the church is not thy people. Daniel said, the angel Gabriel told Daniel, upon thy people, Daniel, the Jew, is 490 years, not upon the church. That's not us. We're not going through the tribulation. The judgment to become upon the church. Our judgment for eternal salvation was decided the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. When you realize in the quietness of your mind, I get it. I am dead in trespasses and sin. I cannot do anything to save my soul. Jesus Christ did the work on Calvary 2,000 years ago. I get it. He died for me. And I trust His shed blood for my salvation. That moment, your judgment for eternal salvation is done. It's settled. You are a child of God forever. Amen. But what happens when we get raptured, taken up to heaven? We have what's called the Bema Seat. And that is taken from the Greeks when they had their competitions, and they would give rewards to the athletes. Well, we're going to get rewards not as I'm competing against you, I'm competing against me. And you're competing against yourself to do your best. So that we can all be winners when we stand at the Bema Seat of Christ. And He is going to take our lives and judge them according to what we have done for Him. And anything that was waste will get burned up and gone as dross. And what we did for Christ will be precious stones and valuable things. It's going to be a very humbling day to stand there in every man's work. Take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. Now, in the context, I picture it, there's a blob, and you're going to be standing there in front of this thing, and God's going to push right on the fire, and whatever's left is going to be what you did for Christ. And that's how He's going to reward you. He doesn't have to say anything. You hope He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. After that, we have the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let me read here as we're going to have this incredible feast up there because we're the bride and He's the groom. And so far, it's the longest engagement the world has ever known. It's over 2,000 years right now. And He has been gloriously waiting for the union of the two. And it's the marriage feast of the Lamb. But let me read. Quote, notice that it does not say the marriage of the bride, but the marriage of the Lamb. That grand event will not be so much the consummation of the hopes of the bride as it will be the consummation of the plan of the Son of God arranged before the foundation of the world. Quote, after the marriage, the heavenly bridegroom, having received His kingdom, will return to this earth where He bled and died, and from whence He got His bride. And the Lord will give Him the throne of David, and He shall reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So during the 7-year tribulation, while this world is going through the terror and the Jew is back in the land, we will be up in heaven. Bema Seat, marriage feast of the Lamb, then we're going to come back down here and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. I have greatly condensed the story. And there will be one more great warfare. Obviously, the battle is won. Satan is defeated. There is the great white throne. God says, I have done 7 dispensations to try to reach you folks. I have walked and talked with you in the Garden of Eden. You wouldn't listen to me. I gave you a conscience. You didn't listen to me. I worked through human government. You wouldn't listen to me. I worked through a promise through Abraham. You wouldn't listen to me. I chiseled it in stone with my own finger. You wouldn't listen to me. You crucified my Son. And now we have the Holy Spirit guiding us. And then He's going to come back and rule and reign with an iron rod in Jerusalem. In every case, man has rebelled. And God finally says, I have taken away every excuse. From walking to talking with you, to a Holy Spirit, to ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, you won't listen. And He finally says, enough, it's the great white throne judgment. We may be there as spectators, if you will, but it is really for the unsaved. God is going to open up the books and judge them on their works. We are judged the moment we judge ourselves and say, I cannot save my soul, I trust Jesus. And then we are judged for our service, but not for salvation. The moment you trust Christ, your eternity in heaven is settled. But the unsaved don't have that promise. They're going to get up there, and God is literally going to open up the scroll, and he's going to say, okay. And he says, you did this and this and this. Actually, he only has to point out one. And he has their whole life. So you're pleading that your life is good enough? Sorry. Everyone at the great white throne judgment that will be judged there will spend eternity in hell. Because salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. But, you know, you say, well, how could God do that? How could God do that? He sent his son to die for us. What do you mean, how could he do it? He has paid the price in full. And he is saying, here, it's paid in full. Here is your eternal salvation. All you have to do is believe in the quietness of your mind that Christ paid your sin debt. And the moment you believe, God knows your thoughts, you have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that's every person, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, means whosoever, believeth in him. It doesn't say join a church, walk an aisle, raise hands, communion, water baptism, none of those things. It says, do you believe in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sin? Do you believe that and that alone for your salvation? Finish the verse, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What do you mean, how could God do it? How could God not do it? He has paid the price, and he has tried seven different ways to reach mankind, and people reject and reject and reject.
This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.